Charles Colson was the first member of the Nixon White House to be indicted in the Watergate scandal. He was known as one of Nixon's hatchet men. He was called Richard Nixon's hard man, the evil genius of an evil administration. By his own admission, Colson was ruthless in the way that he carried about the president's orders. It was even said that Colson would run over his own grandmother to get the president elected again. Colson was a thief, he was a liar, he was a slanderer, and on June 21st, 1974, he pled guilty to obstruction of justice during the Watergate investigation and was sentenced to 1 to 3 years in prison. But not before something changed in him. Knowing that he was going to be arrested, he turned to a Christian friend who shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was then that Colson realized the magnitude of his sinful life against a holy God. And on February 13th, 1973, Chuck Colson gave his life to Christ. In the coming months before the trial, Colson's lawyers told him that he should plead the fifth. But because of Colson's new heart for God, he rejected their advice, he told the truth, and he pled guilty to his crimes. He would serve 7 months in prison, and the media would ridicule him for his new faith, and nobody believed it was genuine. They all thought it was a ploy to reduce his sentence. Colson's faith would be refined with fire, and upon his release from prison, Colson would found Prison Fellowship, which would grow to become the largest prison ministry in America. For the next 40 years, he would write more than 30 books, evangelize worldwide, and he would spearhead one of the largest efforts for the advancement of a Christian worldview in this country. Every aspect of his old life began to melt away, and Charles served the Lord faithfully in his new life. And on April 21st, 2012, Charles Colson left this planet. He died a Christian, saved and changed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we read about God instructing us to not walk as the Gentiles do. In other words, we are not to live like unbelievers, but rather we are to be walking in the new life. Turn to the Ephesians chapter 4 with me this morning. We posed a rather big question asked by Christians the world around. And the question was this: how do I stop sinning? How do I stop? If my old nature is dead and I'm alive in Christ, why do I continue to sin, and how do I stop doing the things that I hate to do? That was the question we asked. And we see the answer in verses 17 through 24. We're taught to put off wickedness associated with the old life. We were taught to renew our minds, and we were taught to put on righteousness, the deeds of the new Christian life. So we talked about how to put off and put on last week. Today we're going to see what that new life looks like, and we're going to look at 5 examples in this text of this put off, put on principle. We're going to read 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, 32, but we're going to focus our study mostly on verses 25 to 32. So let's look at this together. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So in these verses, we see these five examples. And I'm just going to kind of give you a format for how Paul does this. In each one of these examples, he gives the sin to be put off, he gives the virtue to be put on, and then he gives you the reason. Okay? So we're just going to take these right in order. Let's just start with the first one here. The first characteristic of the new life is that you put off lying and put on truth. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This phrase, having put away, is epitithemi. It's the same as put off. So Paul is just continuing the same thought. Put off these things. One scholar says this is translated loosely as strip yourselves of falsehood. Just strip it off like you would take off a dirty coat. Just take it all off. Take off lying. The word pseudos is lying, where we get the word pseudos. It could be lying in general, but it's also specifically talking about when you lie about God, when you lie about your faith, when you lie about the truth. In terms of lying, John 8:44, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. So we learn that lying is satanic. According to Paul in 1 Timothy 4:2, he says that the hypocrisy of liars sears the conscience as with a branding iron. So lying destroys your conscience too. In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. So we see that lying is not just deadly, but it's also deadly serious. There's a seriousness to this. So what is lying? Lying is promoting anything that is not the full truth. There's no such thing with God as half-truths. There are no little white lies with God. There's either truth or there is falsehood. And church, this is a serious thing. I think that we sometimes kind of walk away from this, step aside from this. But the seriousness is here. In Revelation 21:8, it says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So lying earns you a ticket to hell apart from the grace of God. Paul says, put that off. And the way you fight that is by putting on the truth. You put on the truth. He writes this. He says, let each one of you speak the truth to one another. It sounds very similar to Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love, right? It's the same concept. We saw last time or a couple weeks ago that this is truthing it. Not just telling the truth, but actually living the truth. Living as though what you're saying is true. So it implies a change of your mind. Paul, in this verse, he quotes from Zechariah 8:16, speak the truth to one another. But Paul says this. He says, speak the truth with one another. Not just to. I can speak the truth to someone and go this way, but if I'm speaking the truth with someone, it indicates a relationship. It means that we're truthful to each other. The quality of our relationship is good. It's truthful. It's built on solid rock of truth. And Paul says you speak the truth in love. You don't just hammer him with the truth. You do it lovingly. So this is what he's talking about. The way that you put off falsehood and to fix that is to put on truth-telling. Lying creates enemies, but speaking the truth builds up friends. Whereas Satan is called the father of lies, Jesus calls himself the truth in John 14:6. And then Paul gives a reason. Why are we to do this? Because, church, we have to, especially as we're going through these do this, do this, do this, the application, we have to understand the why. Why do I need to do this? So what if I lie? Big deal. Right? The why is this, verse 25. For we are members of one another. We are the same family. Romans 12:5 says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We've been talking a lot in Ephesians about unity. We're supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the way that we do that is by being truthful to each other. And there's, believers, there's lots of ways to be soft with the truth. Still accurate, but we can be gentle with each other and be truthful. So Paul says, don't just not lie. He says, look for opportunities to be honest. Look for opportunities to repent. Don't hide. Confess your sin. And lovingly call out sin in others. Those who are believers, if you have the relationship with them to do so, call it out, point it out in a loving way. Love, love, love. So the question is, are you a truth teller? Or do you manipulate and dodge and twist the truth? The second characteristic of the new life is that you put off anger, sinful anger, and you put on righteous anger. Let's look at this, all right? I know all of your eyes are kind of going up a little bit. Paul messes with the structure. He doesn't actually give a put off, put on here. He misses it. He twists it around. Look at verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. So contrary to popular belief, anger is not a sin. Anger is a remote emotional response. What we have to do is we have to examine the motive. Just going to look real quick at Romans chapter 12 in verse 17 and on. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. So we see the motive here is that we should never be angry and do so out of vengeance or retaliation, trying to fix what's been done to us. That should never be the root of our anger. We are to do good. However, William Barclay writes this, there must be anger in the Christian life, but it must be the right kind of anger. I know this is messing with some of your theology this morning. Anger in the Christian life, we see that Jesus gets angry in Mark 3:5, John 2, verses 13 through 17, when he casts out the money changers in the temple. Anger in the Christian life. William Wilberforce was angry. William Wilberforce manifested a righteous anger when he lobbied against the British government to end the slave trade in the 1800s. He burned with passion and fire to get slavery stopped in righteousness. Abby Johnson, who's a former director of Planned Parenthood, she was born again in Jesus, she manifests right now a righteous anger to see abortion stopped in this country. There is an anger against unrighteousness. We are to love what God loves and hate what he hates, but we are to do so without sinning. To do so without sinning. James 1, 19 and 20 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You can't fix things by just simply getting angry. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it quickly. If there is sin, if you've been angry and you find yourself giving over, it needs to stop and you need to deal with it quickly before the sun goes down. Husbands and wives, all of you, we have all husbands and wives here. When you are dealing with an issue and you fight, argue till 3 a.m. if you have to, but don't let the sun go down on your anger and resolve it. Paul's saying here, don't just get mad and fall asleep. He's saying, enact quick reconciliation. Solve the problem. As much as you're trying to go back and forth in love, solve it. Repent and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Christians, this is hard. This is hard stuff. But Paul, in the Holy Spirit, is telling us that we need to be self-controlled even in our anger. Self-controlled. So that we don't sin. We don't want to give an opportunity for Satan. Satan uses anger as a window to get into our life. Scripture says that he's a roaring lion just prowling around seeking someone to destroy, walking this way, walking that way. He wants to find someone. And he wants to find someone in anger so we can go in there and get them to sin. Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. And reconcile quickly and don't give the devil an opportunity to cause you to stumble. We don't want to promote his wicked agenda through our own lives. So, are you self-controlled and godly in your anger? The third thing that Paul gives us this morning, the third characteristic of a new life, is that you put off stealing and put on working. Look at verse 28 with me. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The word for steal here is klepto. We know that, kleptomaniac. We see that word even in our language. It means to take by stealth. And here's the thing. Paul's not talking about like armed robbery, like a big, huge heist. He's actually talking about petty theft, when you just like take something and pocket it. So he's talking about a very small, what we would consider to be a small thing. And here's the thing. Even if you take a penny out of the cup holder of someone's car while you're driving alongside them, that's stealing. There's a little tiny things that we get caught on. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. So we're commanded very clearly not to do this. And we segment, we compartmentalize. Well, the government doesn't have to know about that money. Or, well, I'm just going to borrow this and I might not give it back. There's all kinds of ways that we trick ourselves and justify doing this. But the heart of stealing is selfishness. It's discontent with what God has given us. It's a mistrusting of God's provision. It's a jealousy, covetousness, and even laziness. Paul says, if you're a person who steals, put off stealing. He says, rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. With his own hands, it means with integrity. Use your skill, use your ability, your stewardship is your work. Craftsmanship. Work hard. Don't just do it just to collect a paycheck. He says, work diligently with your own hands. Get in there. Be personal with how you do this. Take this seriously. And see, when he rebukes laziness in the church at Thessalonica, he says, if anyone is not willing to work, then let him not eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's part of the curse in the garden. So instead of klepto, stealing, we are to kapayo, toil and labor to earn money. This seems obvious, doesn't it? We want a paycheck, we got to go out and get a job and work. Seems obvious. But I don't think Paul's talking about work ethic. I think what he's doing is he's giving a prescription for how to put off and put on. Look at this. You have to look at the text carefully here. He says, yes, you have to work to have a life. You have to work to get money to pay your bills and put food on the table and pay your debts and things like that. But he says, work so that you may share with anyone in need. Don't just work to get. Work to share and to give. That concept is foreign in this culture, completely foreign. We get involved in businesses and enterprise to try to work to just accumulate and live a good life, and then if there's some left over, we bless others. What if we were to work to bless? Wow, that's different than what we're used to. Could you see how the culture would change if believers in the church would work to bless others? It would be different. It would be different. So don't steal to obtain for yourself. Paul says, work to give to others. He says, you want to fight stealing? You want to fight dishonesty? Become a giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is the longest New Testament section on giving. I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 9. Paul writes this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Giving is between you and God. There's a reason we've actually made the decision here to keep our giving box in the back. Nothing against passing plates, it's not a huge deal, but just for our conscience here, we stick it in the back and say, you give the way that God is directing you to give. We need money in the ministry. People in the neighborhood need help. We all need to pay our bills, but God says, this is on your conscience. Don't let anybody tell you a number. You have to work it out with God in conviction. And God says, give joyfully. If you begrudgingly throw some money in the plate, keep it. God wants you to give out of the joy of your heart. And it's a discipline, too. It's hard. This is challenging, very challenging. We give for many reasons. Paul's challenging us to test our hearts. Are we sinful in this matter? See, here's what this does. Giving dislodges wealth and possessions from becoming idols in our hearts. What you spend your money on, what you put your time into, is usually what you value the most, and therefore those things can become idols. Paul says, dislodge those things. So do you give in order to serve others? Do you give as a worship? Do you give to see God's ministry advanced? Paul says, doing this helps us put on godly virtue. God is the greatest giver of all. We're sitting in one of his gifts right now. Awesome. The fourth characteristic of the new life is that you put off cursing and put on grace speaking. Verse 29, look at this with me. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupting talk, the word is sapros. It means bad or rotten or putrid. It literally refers to spoiled or rotten food. When you have food in the trash that goes bad and it just stinks up your whole house, that's the kind of talk he's referring to here. And some people, when you hear them talk, you almost gag on how bad the language is. I mean, some movies, some places you go. I was in a store the other day and I was hearing someone just cuss up a storm. And the first bomb dropped and I kind of cringed and, all right, well, whatever. And just kept on going. And I was like, I wanted to like leave. I just couldn't. It was putrid. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. I used to be that one that used to spew putrid talk. I think all of us probably were. But he's not just talking about cursing or foul language. He's also talking about slander. In Titus 2:3, he says, this is malicious gossip. Gossip is probably the fastest way to destroy a Christian and to bring down a church. It's the fastest way to do it. You want to bring down a church? Gossip. It's destructive. It's hurtful. It betrays people. Gossip, I'm going to define it for you. Gossip is this: saying anything about someone that paints them in a negative light to someone else, sometimes even if it's true. Remember, God looks at the heart. Sometimes in small towns, this is called political. Here are a few tests to see if we're guilty of this, okay? And this is something we can apply in our own lives. What is the purpose of what you're about to say? What is the purpose? Is it to ask someone's help in bringing them along with you to admonish a sinning brother? Matthew 18. Are you taking someone along with you to go and confront sin? That's why you would tell that person. Are you seeking genuine counsel? Hey, I'm going to tell you something, but I want to know how to deal with it. Humbly, I really want to know. I need your help. Are you asking for prayer? This situation is going on. I need prayer for this. I'm not going to get into dirty details, but I just need some help. Pray for this. What is the purpose of what you're about to say? And the second thing is this. Have you gone to that person first? Not would you say this in front of that person. Have you gone to that person first? If we don't, we're against Scripture. Jesus says, if anyone sins, you who are spiritual, go and restore them. Go to that person one-on-one. Before you go to the leaders and the pastors or your friends and say, hey, this person did this, what should I do? Go to that person first in humility and say, I'm probably off on this. I probably misunderstood, but this is what's going on. We need to be fighters against slander and gossip. We need to fight this as a church. If this church engages in gossip, we will destroy our witness in this town and the mission is over. I am deadly serious about this. We cannot be caught. And if we do, confess quickly. We can't ruin our witness by gossip and slander. Paul says that our speech should be only such as is good for building up, edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Is your speech good? Is it admirable? When you speak, are other people built up? Are they encouraged when you speak? Do you speak in such a way that is gracious to others? Paul says our speech should be seasoned with salt. It means fruitful, potent, helpful, to draw out the good in something. In addition to tearing people down, speaking sinfully also grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It provokes him, it irritates him. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? That's one of the parts of his ministry, is that he seals us. What does that mean? It means that God stamps his ownership on us, his authenticity, his protection. He stamps us and seals us and says, mine. God has, if you are in Christ, God has sealed you and said, mine. This body of people is mine for my glory, for my possession, for my good works. That's God's sealing on the church. If our mouths spew vicious things, we grieve God and we mock his spiritual ministry within us. We spit at it. Another reason it grieves the Spirit is because gossip and slander and putrid talk, it destroys unity. It breaks down the bond of peace. It causes war between people. And even if it's not outright fighting, sometimes it's reserved and people get broken down. When our speech is foul, we are working against everything that God has built in his church and everything that he did to redeem you. We saw in the chapter 1, the Trinity, the Godhead, worked very hard to redeem us. When we let ourselves get caught up in these kinds of things, it grieves him deeply. Church, speak grace to people. Don't gossip. Build them up in your heart and build them up with your mouth. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The fifth characteristic of the new life is that you put off hate and put on love. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Let's just look briefly at all of these real quick here. And we're going to see that these sins go from inward to outward, and they increase in their intensity, okay? The first one is bitterness. This is when you harbor resentment, when you keep a record of wrongdoing against you. This sin is subversive. This stays underneath the surface. It bubbles, it boils underneath you. We're to put off bitterness. We're to put off wrath and anger. These two words in the Greek are synonyms. They're very similar to each other. But wrath is a strong, passionate anger. It's uncontrolled frustration. It's an outburst. It's when you fly off the handle and just lose it. That's what he's talking about here. Anger is the other side. In the sinful context of anger, it's a seething wrath. It's a slow-burning rage. So you might not fly off the handle, but you start to churn and boil in your blood. People say, my blood boils. That's what that is. He says, put off wrath and anger. Put off clamor. Krauge, it's crying and screaming. It means literally a controversy or tumult. But what he's talking about is when you're shouting and you're brawling and you're fighting and you're going at it back and forth, Paul says, put that off. See, in this context, this is when you're actually looking to attack a person, whether physically or verbally, when you just take them down with your speech. Paul says, put that off. The last one, blasphemia, slander. We looked at this already. Speaking evil, this is verbal abuse. This is when you actually go after a person in anger with the motive to destroy them. When you look to tear them down and your goal is to ruin them with your speech, with your anger. Paul says, let all these things be put away from you along with all malice. Malice, kakia, it means a generic form of any kind of evil. Anything that's evil in you, he says, put it away. Just take it off like a garment and cast it off and put it away from you. Put off any and all evil inclination of the mind, a mean-spirited attitude or disposition. I want to push the pause button. Notice in this text, Paul's not dealing with any quote-unquote big sins. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about adultery or rape or anything like that. He doesn't get into what we call the big sins. He gets into sins like lying, anger, stealing, swearing, gossip. These are the secret sins in our hearts that destroy us. The real danger with this list is that we see this as little. That's not how God sees this. God says, put this away from you before it kills you. This is like a cancer. These small little sins is like a cancer that eats away at you and degrades your soul and your conscience and your mind. Beloved, if you want to put away sin, put off sin, verse 32, be kind to one another. Strive to be good, benevolent, gentle. 1 Peter 3:8 says, have unity in mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He says, put on kindness like a coat. Are you known for being a kind person? Do you have a reputation for kindness? The word tender-hearted here, the next word in this verse, in the Greek, it literally means from the inner organs or from the gut. Okay, it's strange. But what it's talking about is when you have a very deep, genuine feeling about something. This could be either good or bad, but in the context here, it's when you love someone so much it hurts. Where the thought of living or having this person out of your life is painful to you. It's that kind of a thing. Tender-hearted. Do you feel that way about the church? Do you feel that kind of tender-heartedness toward your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do you feel tender-hearted toward people you see on the street and in the town and your neighbor, your workplace? Finally, Paul says, in order to put off hatred and malice, you must put on forgiveness. Forgiving one another. Charizomai, it means grace-giving or dealing graciously. Church, we must become a church that excels in forgiveness. This should be Harvest Bible, the church that forgives. We could put it on our front sign and try to stick to it. That should be who we are. We should be characterized by forgiveness because all of us get wronged, if not weekly, daily, hourly, maybe. All of us get hurt. We're all wronged. And invariably, you always hear this question that's in your mind when you've been hurt. Why should I forgive them? They hurt me. You don't even know how much they hurt me. Why should I forgive them? Why? That's what's going on in our minds. I don't want to forgive that person. These people are cool. I love these people. It's just this one person I will not forgive. Let me give you the answer. Because God, in Christ, forgave you. Why should I forgive? Because God in Christ forgave me. That's the essence of the cross. That's why we're here. We're here because we're a forgiven people. It's the only true motive for forgiveness. It's not to be good. It's not to have a chip on our shoulder. It's not to have credits to our name. We forgive because we've been forgiven. It's the only response we can have rationally is to forgive people. As Christians, we are a forgiven people, so we should live like a forgiven people and be a forgiving people. I'm going to close with Jesus' own words on this. You can turn with me to Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Well, he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Beloved, that's the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived perfectly, saw all of our sin debt that we could not pay, immeasurable amount, went to the cross, not only paid our debt, but forgave us our debt, and said, "You are debt-free before the Father." And those who trust in Him have that certificate of debt cancellation in our hand when we see the Father. Jesus forgave our debts. And as a body of believers, we are to live as though we are forgiven people and live to be a forgiving people. And that starts when we put off wickedness, put on righteousness, so that we may walk in the new life. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful to you as believers that we are forgiven. No more, Lord, do we have to work and earn forgiveness, earn salvation, pay debt back to you, Lord. You have forgiven it in full. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us this week, not just this morning here in the pews, but as we go out from here, to walk in the new life, Lord. Help us to put off all the sins that are in our life that still linger with the old nature. And help us, Lord, to put on righteous deeds, Lord. We know that we are covered in your righteousness because of the cross. But, Lord, I ask that you would help us to put on righteousness daily, Lord, and put it on in our hearts first, Lord. Lord, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and you have sought us out individually and brought us back to you, Lord. Father, for that we will be eternally grateful to you. Lord, I thank you for this, and I ask that you would help us every day to pray and ask you to search our hearts and test our thoughts and to see if there's anything in there that's offensive, that's hurtful, that's grievous, so we can confess it to you and confess it to one another, Lord. Father God, please help us as we walk our way. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would continue to intercede for us before the Father as we confess. Spirit of God, I pray that you would work in our hearts to draw out the things that need to be confessed and help us to walk in righteousness. We pray this to you. We thank you. We love you. We glorify in your precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.